song that never ends. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, at one point near the end when he describes the story that you're involved in with the risen Jesus, it says it's like the story that never ends, where each chapter is better than the one before. Do you remember that? And it goes on and on, getting better and better. And we have joined our songs, our stories, to the one who lives forever. It gets better and better. Amen, Sylvester?
Amen.
Amen, Johnny and Melissa?
Yeah.
Good to see you, the Thanes. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. In that statement sums it all up. A man was dead. People stay dead. But he did not. And his resurrection changed everything. Without the resurrection, we're not here today. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Let me pray for you as I begin. Please touch, as has already been prayed, the dead parts of our lives. The places we can't make alive, and make them alive. Touch the sorrows and the guilts and the things we say we cannot change, but we call out to you for change. Touch them, Jesus. Touch them. We cannot heal ourselves, but you can, and we look to you with that same power that you exerted when you raised your son from the grave. Exert that in our lives. We have nowhere else to go, and at your feet we sit as children. Raise us. Raise me. Amen. So it is Resurrection Sunday. It's this day where we say this, he is risen indeed, and great joy. But I don't want to start out, but I'm going to go gloomy for a little bit. Because life has gloomy bits to it, and I struggle, and I need God to meet me there. Because the resurrection is also, it's a triumph over bodily death, which has become more real to me the longer I live. So I need to know that the resurrection is real, that it's not just a story, because like you, I've had my fill of evil and its outworking in death, and I've stood many times right there. Some of you would recognize that, wouldn't you? Standing at the side of the grave. And I've stood at the side of hospital beds with friends who are terminally ill in palliative care. And I've stood at the side of friends as they wrestled with the last moments of life. And I've stood and I've looked at what feels like far too many bodies that the spirit had left. And when I was young, death was this far-off thing. It happened to great-grandparents and grandparents. And when my grandparents died, they died far away from me, and I never saw their bodies, and I didn't go to most of my grandparents' funerals. But the older I got, the more real it became, and I started going to funerals, first for older people and relatives, and then as the years go by, you start to stand at the graveside or the hospital bed of friends. And finally, family. And I've looked down on my mom and my dad's bodies after the spirit left. And there's this ache. It was just a little over a year ago that my dad, at 92, breathed his last. I was there all weekend trying to, and we thought maybe he'd make it through, because every Christmas he'd kind of hit a dip, and I was the one who could get him to eat. No one else could, and I'd just sit there and sit there. And we, on his final weekend, I'd gotten him to eat, and we thought he maybe would make it. But he couldn't keep it down. And so I just sat and waited with him at his bedside. And there was no one else to be there. And so they told me, you can go home and come back tomorrow because he's still warm and pink. And he's not going to pass right away. He's got some more time. But then they called me early in the morning and he didn't make it. And they gave me the pleasure, that's probably the one word, the honor. And they'll do this for you. When they come in to pick up your loved one's body, if you ask, they'll let you place their body on the gurney. And they let me wheel my father out. And I love that crazy old man. He drove me nuts, you know. Most of us do, especially when we're kids. We go through a love-hate relationship with our parents but he was my dad. And death took him. And I'm tired of it. And I want to know, is this all there is? Is this the final goodbye? Is there hope beyond the grave? And that's what this weekend is about, is that this isn't the end. This is not the final story. It doesn't end there as you watch the casket get lowered into the grave. If they loved the Lord Jesus, if they gave themselves to Jesus, he says, life will return to this body. We will see each other again. I need that. I'm desperate for that hope. I'm desperate for that hope. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is my hope. If this is real, then death does not write the final chapter. Instead, it's a song and a story that goes on and gets better and better. And that which we've had here with one another is just a foretaste of how good it can be forever. He is risen. Oh Lord, raise my father from the dead. I look forward to that day. And my hope of evil and death being defeated hangs on Jesus being raised from the dead. And he was certainly dead. You know, the people who put him to death were professionals. These were men who oversaw execution after execution. Crucifixion was not uncommon, and they knew what it took to kill a man on the cross, and they certainly did it. We know that by the end of the day, they wanted to take the bodies down from the cross, so they came up along with a large iron-headed club, and they broke the legs of the first two prisoners. And then when they came to Jesus, they saw he's already dead. But a soldier just wanted to make sure, so he took a spear and stabbed it into his side between the ribs. And out of him flowed blood and water, it says, which is good evidence of death. Lungs filled with fluid, piercing the heart, the pericardiac sac, and out comes blood. Jesus was dead. And so if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all his miracles, all his claims to be God's son, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, the deliverer of all things, was over. It would have merely been the delusions of a madman who somehow did tricks. Because he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. And he was talking about his own body. But he did rise from the dead. Amen. And the normal proofs we give are around the empty tomb. We know that they were afraid that his disciples would come and steal the body. So they put two guards by the stone and they sealed it to make sure they wouldn't steal his body. So people didn't come and take his body. They would have had to go by those two. But an angel could roll a stone away and take care of guards. It says they were basically paralyzed in fear. So yes, his body was not there. And you know, once the cult of Jesus got going, what they wanted to do was put it to an end. And all they had to do was produce the body, but they couldn't because the tomb was empty. And the other proofs were, well, the transformation of the disciples. We see this scared bunch on the night Jesus was betrayed. When he was arrested, they ran away, and we see them hiding. And after he died, they locked themselves in a room and hid in fear. And yet after his resurrection, boom, they go out, and they go right into the face of the authorities and are not afraid to say, Jesus has risen from the dead. Don't care what you do to me, I will not stop preaching about him. And so those are the regular proofs we take. But I want to look at something that in some ways I consider more astonishing, but that I've never really considered, because I don't know that we dwell on it that much. And that's Jesus' family. Jesus actually came from a pretty large family, certainly by today's standards. It says he has four brothers who are named, and then it says sisters. So we know he had at least two, maybe more. So he had at least six siblings, big family. An adopted father, Joseph, who'd actually been his dad since he was in the womb. His mother, Mary. And when he was in his hometown, back in Galilee and in Nazareth, and about to perform miracles, they were skeptical of him because he was just a hometown boy. He was just the oldest son of this big family. And they say this, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters here with us? They took offense at him because they said, he's just the local schmuck down the road. He's just the carpenter over there. We know his family. He's just the oldest kid. We know his brothers. Have you ever thought how confused and troubled Jesus' family would have been? Wouldn't you be confused? An unusually good brother. And there was all this talk and whisper around him. Was he illegitimate? Who was his real dad, you know? I mean, Mary was pregnant before they got married, and they kind of had this rushed wedding. And then Mary's, there's all these rumors, and he's got this relative out there named John, and there's kind of, John's got this prophet, and people are kind of talking about Jesus, but he's just my brother. He's just a carpenter. Would have been kind of confusing, wouldn't it? I'd never really considered until just lately how important their conversion was. For they are in a unique position. Many can claim great things about us outside our family, but it's our family who really knows the truth. Yeah? You can put on a good church face. Cheryl tells a story, and I just laugh. Because we were having... I think we'd probably had a domestic moment or two in the week before. And I was really well loved at my previous church, especially by many of the older women and widows of the church. I just have a heart for them. And one day, one of them was gushing to Cheryl, just, Pastor Frank, isn't he so wonderful? Isn't he? He's just beautiful. He's just this wonderful man. It must be so great to be married to Pastor Frank. Oh, yeah. Oh, amen. And Cheryl was just dancing with delight, and she was putting on her best church face because we'd probably had a domestic moment, because I generate domestic moments. And she, I think, she, what did you say? Isn't he? Yes, through clenched teeth. Yes, he's very wonderful, yes. I'm sure you like him. So Jesus' family knew him. They knew him. That's why what they say, their reaction to Jesus, is important to me. What did they do? Let's consider his mother, Mary. Strange, weird things happen to her. She's probably, who knows, somewhere between 15 and 18. She's in Nazareth. She's engaged, and their betrothals were really serious. When you were engaged in that culture, you couldn't get unengaged except by a formal divorce. It was a serious, serious thing. And so she's engaged to be married, betrothed to Joseph, and an angel shows up. Angels are scary. They glow. I mean, I don't know people who glow. I mean, you can get a good tan. Hello, Schroeders. But they glowed from the inside out, and people were terrified. And he shows up. The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary. And he says this: God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin named Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. You know, Mary was terrified. An angel shows up, his mom. And then all these things happened to her. Not only is the angel Gabriel showed up to her, but her relative, her much older relative, Elizabeth, and her husband Zachariah. Zachariah has an angel appear to him, and then he's struck mute for 9 months. He can't speak for 9 months. And the angel tells him that you'll have a son too, and he will be the prophet of Mary's son, essentially. So Mary goes and hangs out with Elizabeth, and of course they're sitting there. Angels came to us. These are normal people. Angels came to them, and they had miraculous pregnancies. You think about these things. And so Zachariah prophesies. John grows up, and he's having this ministry. And then at Jesus' birth, so Jesus is born, and then these shepherds come, and they've seen an angel out there. And these things are rolling around in her mind. And then 8 days later, she and Joseph take this little baby, and they go to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him, as is the necessary thing. And this old man comes toddling up to them, and he says, oh God, kill me now. Take me now. I have seen your salvation. And he takes the child in his hands, and he thanks God for him. And then he says this: this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many. And the deepest thoughts, he looks at Mary and he says, the deepest thoughts of your soul will be revealed. And then he says this: and a sword will pierce your soul. And then Anna runs up. Another old lady comes toddling up. These women, man and woman of deep faith. And she says, oh Lord, I've seen the Messiah. And she tells everybody about this baby. These things are going through Mary. She's just a young mom, 8 days after birth. And then when he's 12 years old, they go up to a Passover celebration. And the whole extended family goes, kids and whatnot. You know, Mary and Joseph are looking after however many kids they have by now, and they're kind of trusting that Jesus, because he's 12 by now, can take care of himself, and they're a day or two out, and they recognize, where's Jesus? And panic, and they go back to Jerusalem, and there he is, debating with the doctors of theology, holding his own, stunning them with questions and answers. And then they go, who is this? And so these things have happened to her. Her life is weird, but it's normal. She's married to a carpenter. Her son Jesus is apprenticing. She's busy having children, nursing children, changing diapers, keeping the household going. And yet she's got this boy who just doesn't do things wrong. And he knows all this stuff. And this is what the Bible says. After the birth of Jesus and the shepherds had come, all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Well, of course you would, wouldn't you? I've got Jesus and I've got these other kids and he's a little different. And all this stuff happened, but now life is just going along. And when they'd come back from Jerusalem, when Jesus was 12, we're told a very similar thing. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Amen. Can you imagine a teenager who's just obedient to them if they wrote, and Frank was obedient to Ben and Glenna? Glenn and I were even talking earlier today. Wouldn't our parents have been thrilled if we were just obedient? If we had no problem with authority. But I did, but Jesus didn't. And Mary stored these things in her heart. But this is where the ring of truth comes to me. Because, you know, if you read the Bible, there's some pretty amazing things about it. But it doesn't, usually when we write stories about people's lives, we kind of polish them up and change things to make them seem better than they really are. But this has the ring of truth. Because after Jesus begins his public ministry, he puts his carpenter's tools down and he starts walking around Israel, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying these crazy things about himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life in you, you know. The scriptures talk about me. And then he's performing miracles and he's healing people. And of course, mobs are forming around him. And so they get distressed. You know, we kind of knew this stuff, but this is kind of getting out of hand. And so his family show up. And this is the next thing we find out about his family. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather. Soon he and his disciples could not even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Rings true, doesn't it? You know, that's just kind of how we'd react. Yeah, I know God said these things, but this is nuts. I wasn't expecting this. He's saying things that sound like blasphemy. Who could say these things? This is Jesus, my son. And yet, I've heard this stuff. I saw an angel. He's confused. Pretty confusing. And then what was she thinking here? The angel came and promised me that he would reign on the throne of King David forever and ever. And I'm watching him be humiliated in the most vile public way. I'm watching the life drain out of my son. What do I think? What do I do? Because not only did his disciples not grasp it, but could his family have grasped? Not only was he the Messiah, the rescuer, but he was going to do it by dying? That just wasn't in their wheelhouse. So she's confused. She's confused. And then James, oldest of his younger siblings. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon when they're talking about Jesus? Think about that. They were kids together. Jesus had a kid brother, had lots of them, and kid sisters. And he would have played with them because that's what kids do. That's what perfect kids do, and that's what every kid does. They played together. And what would it be like to have a brother like Jesus who never did anything wrong? I asked Benita this yesterday and she gave me permission to share. I said, Benita, what would you think if Zoe was perfect and never did anything wrong? And she said, well, Dad, that would be really annoying. It would be frustrating because how could I possibly live up to that? It would just make it look like I was a sinner, you know? It'd be tough. It'd be really frustrating. And, well, God has blessed you. Zoe is not perfect. And none of us are except this one. James' older brother, whom he wrestled with and played with, kid playing rough and tumble boy stuff. That's fine. That's Jesus. Jacob wrestled with the angel. There's a delight in being brothers. And yet Jesus, he was fine until he turned 30, and then he got this idea of being a pastor in his head, and he started, went off to ministry. And then what does he think? Does he think, you know, because their dad has died. So they got this big family, and Jesus is the oldest, so he's responsible. Does James think, well, maybe the pressure of being the father in the family now, having to step up to take his dad's place, is just the stress has been too much. Maybe Jesus is just freaked out. Because they did not believe in him. James clearly did not believe in him. Matter of fact, the Bible actually writes it down for us. The Feast of Tabernacles. Three feasts a year that the Jews had to go up. One of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. They were going, Jesus' brothers were going up. And the Bible says this, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, or tabernacles. And Jesus' brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Can you imagine? They're confused. This is my perfect brother, and our life has been pretty smooth up until Dad died. But even then, Jesus took over, and we carried on, and our life was going good. And then you got this crazy idea that you were somebody special. And I know Mom had those, saw the angels and stuff, but, you know, that was a long time ago. We didn't see it. And now you're doing this stuff? Oh, so you're going to be some big, I'll go up, we'll show your miracles to them. Catch the flavor in there? It's, yeah, big shot. For even his brothers did not believe him. This is why it rings so true to me. His brothers, his family isn't portrayed as this, you know, perfect thing. They're portrayed as a normal family. What would you do if one of your kids turned out to be the savior of the world, the creator of the world, God of very God? I don't know. I would be pretty confused. But after the resurrection, everything changes. Not only for the disciples and those who'd given themselves to following Jesus, but for his family. Mary and his brothers are found with the believers in the early church. In the upper room. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of about half a mile. When they arrived, we went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present. And notice, there's a number of other Jameses there. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. But these were different Jameses. But then it says this. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. His brothers who did not believe in him after the resurrection are found in the upper room with the other believers and followers. We know that Mary took an active role in sharing the news about Jesus. When Luke writes his gospel and when Matthew does, if you read the beginnings of it, there's all these recollections that only Mary could have known. How else would we know that she treasured these things in her heart, that she stored up these things in her heart, that what the angel said when he appeared to her, the way that her conversation with Elizabeth, The way Anna and Simeon came up to them. Joseph was gone, so who else was telling these stories? It's Mary. Mary can't stop talking about her son Jesus because she now believes that this baby she held in her hands, whose diaper she changed, whose life she nursed into health and growth, was the Messiah. The son of David, the son of God. How could she believe except that she saw him resurrected and knew that everything the angel had promised was true? And James, how is it for him? He didn't believe in him, and yet weeks later, he is with the apostles. And you know, James is not just with the apostles. He becomes prominent in the Jerusalem church, and after Peter moves on, his Jesus brother James, his kid brother, becomes the leading figure of the Jerusalem church. He's it. His brother who didn't believe in him, his brother who, are you nuts? His brother becomes the leading light. It says this in Acts chapter 15. You know, Barnabas and Paul had gone out and taken the ministry to the Gentiles, and there was some worry about what was going on. Were they teaching them the law right? So they went back to Jerusalem to meet with the founders, and this is what it says. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me." There he is, kid brother of Jesus, skeptic. Maybe he was annoyed. Now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what that does for you, but that does something for me when you look at your older brother and you say, "Oh my goodness, he's the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he writes the book of James, right from Jesus' kid brother. And this is the first verse of it. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother is now his Lord. He also writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" The Lord Jesus Christ, his brother, he calls his Lord. We know he was martyred, he was killed for being the spokesman for his brother Jesus in about 62 AD by the high priest Annas, ordered him killed. What would bring about this change of heart for James? What would have changed him from the inside out so he goes from skeptic to being able to say, "My brother is the king of the world"? Well, Paul says this in the end of 1 Corinthians. When he's talking about what's most important, he says this: "I passed on to you what was most important, what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he's seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later, all the apostles." After Jesus came in his glory, he goes to his kid brother, and who knows what that conversation was like. But your brother comes to you, he's dead and he's alive, and he's your Lord and Creator, and he's your big brother. I can only imagine the tears and the laughter and the joy and the wonder, and I can't put it into words. And yet after this, James has changed. He knew it was true. He knew that, and he looks back in his life, and all this makes sense. You know how in a moment, suddenly your whole life flows into perspective? Suddenly, that annoying older brother who could do no wrong is his Lord. There's a reason he did no wrong. He's a Savior. And he's amazed, and he loves him, and he is now willing to give his life for him. My brothers and sisters, Jesus' kid brother believed that he was the Savior of the world and gave his life to him, and life flowed into his being. And we will see James again, and we'll laugh with him. We'll ask, "What's it like when your brother's God?" I don't know. What's it like? But that life is for you, and that wonder and that miracle. Jesus is the older brother we all long for. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the king of creation, and he's coming back again for all who will laugh and fall at his feet and say, "Save me, big brother." Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Come, big brother. Rescue us. Rescue us. We bring to you North Korea and South Sudan and Syria and the First Nations, and all the places where human evil has been wrought upon one another, where all the oppressed have been hurt by the sins of others, where we have hurt one another, where we have been hurt. Come, Lord Jesus, wipe this away. Bring refreshing and times of renewal to this earth. Take this good news, this message that you, big brother of James, son of Mary, have come to set the world free and make it alive. We glorify your name. You are the King. You are our King. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.